I would like to begin by reading two short psalms. And the first of these is Psalm 12. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbour, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. And then to Psalm 76. Psalm 76. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There brake he the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword and the battle. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven, and earth feared and was still, when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. And then let's read that verse which is the subject of our present study, which is Jude, verse 4. The fourth verse of Jude's epistle. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And may God himself add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. In our ongoing study of this epistle, we have heard Jude's exhortation that we contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, and we have now in the fourth verse begun to see the reasons why that exhortation is so particularly needful, why it is necessary, why it was necessary then, and why it is equally imperative now. The reason why this earnest contention is demanded of us is because, verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares. Jude is here talking about the aberrant teaching and the false doctrine which began to beset the church from its very earliest days. And we should recognize from this and so many other passages like it that this was the case from the very beginning. This was happening whilst the New Testament was still in its compilation. This was happening to the church in the first century. Falsehood and error began as long ago as that. It is important that we learn the antiquity of error, the fact that it goes back so far, that these problems began so very long ago. Because we know that there is this school of thought which places great emphasis and store upon the very oldest of biblical manuscripts, not paying due heed to their provenance and their origin. We should realize that the Word of God was being distorted, was being wrested to men's destruction, even from the time when the Apostle Peter was writing such words. We should realize, too, that just because a tradition, a practice, seems to have a great precedent in history, was espoused by certain of the church fathers, as they are so called, because it is an ancient tradition, does not therefore make it right. Because error is of great antiquity, it can be traced back as far as these days in which Jude himself wrote. They needed to be set upon their guard against such things, and we need to be equally conscious of it. We learned too from the opening of this verse about the incursion of error. Not only its antiquity, but its incursion, the way in which it gets in to the church. The description here is very illustrative and powerful. It creeps in unawares. Error never appears on the doorstep, suitably labelled, and it's in all its most identifiable and horrible clothing. It does not do that. It comes in stealthily and subtly and insidiously. We saw that the etymology of this word, crept, is very similar to our word for a parasite, for something parasitic, that which comes in and attaches itself and seems to be connected, seems to be at one with the truth, and yet at the same time is sapping its strength and will lead ultimately to its demise. Error, we found, and its proponents, the men who espouse it, creep in firstly to the church, gaining admission, gaining membership, creep in so often to its pulpits and places of teaching where they may have most effect and the largest possible audience for their falsehoods, and creep in also to the hearts of men and women, obtaining a hearing, winning their affections. Against these things, we need to be guarded at all times. Two particular antidotes for the creeping in of error we saw to be church discipline and also watchfulness and prayer. We considered the church discipline which was exercised in the early days of the Acts of the Apostles, and how that was a very effectual measure in preventing false professors daring to enter their number, whilst at the same time being greatly to the benefit of the church. This will preserve our churches, this will preserve our pulpits when rightly applied, whilst watchfulness and prayer will guard our hearts, lest we should welcome so dangerous a worm into our bosom that will ultimately be to our loss and hurt. We saw in conclusion last time that these certain men crept in unawares are before of old ordained. The meaning of this word is that they were written aforetime. And we find this to be true. Here in the pages of Scripture, we are time and time again given due warning against the proponents of error. And this is greatly to our advantage and use. The element of surprise has been stolen from them by the very words and warnings of Scripture. Ye therefore, beloved, says Peter, seeing ye know these things before, seeing that they are written for us in the Scriptures, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But this morning, I would like us to consider in more detail this expression, before of old ordained to this condemnation. The sense of the words is that these things were written aforetime, already stated, already transcribed. And the first thing that we should learn from this expression, from these words, is to learn something about God, and specifically the knowledge of God. His all-encompassing knowledge, his divine perception and cognizance, that which we would call his omniscience. You see, these men whom Jude here confronts in his letter, they worked on the principle of stealth and craft, to come in secretly, to come in unawares. And it seems that in many cases they appeared to achieve their objective. They slipped in unnoticed, below the radar, as we might call it in modern parlance. And they thought they had achieved their end. They had got their hearing. They had found an entrance into the church. They could spread their false doctrine. They could achieve their own hidden and ulterior agendas. But these words prove conclusively that they had not gone undetected. They were known by God. We do not know which local churches received this letter. We don't know how many hands it passed through. Perhaps it came to local New Testament churches where professors, false professors, the espousers of false doctrine were already present and undetected. How solemn would it have been to such individuals to hear this letter read in their company? For there are certain men crept in unaware. Oh, perhaps the whole of that congregation in which they dwelt, like a parasite, were unconscious of them and their true state of heart. But God knew. God knew, you see. He knew of their existence. He knew who they were and where they were and what they were doing. Oh, they may have effectively deceived Christians, deceived whole churches, deceived elders and deacons and ministers. They may indeed have deceived a whole generation. Indeed, their falsehoods and deceptions may have gone on deceiving people. We think about these aberrant Bible manuscripts and their ongoing effect, their lasting repercussions. But you see, God is not mocked. God was never deceived. The Almighty was never in doubt concerning them. He knows them. He knows them as though every detail concerning them were already written down. He looketh upon the heart, Scripture tells us. He knoweth the end from the beginning. And do you notice how fully God is aware of these teachers of falsehood, of these aberrant men? He knows their procedure completely. Crept in unawares, not Jude's words primarily, but divinely inspired ones. God knows their modes of operation. He knows the tactics which they employ. He knows their methods and how sinful and wicked they are in his sight. But that is not all. God also knows the persons concerned. Yes, God knows their sin. He knows their wickedness. And that is a serious matter enough. But you see, he knows the sinner too. He knew. He knows the responsible individuals. There are certain men. Very specific. Not generalized. There are certain men, there are specific, there are particular individuals, and these God knew also. They could not hide themselves, they could not disguise their persons from him. Yes, he knew their procedure, he knew their persons. Notice, he also knows their perdition. Before of old ordained to this condemnation. Oh, those espousers of error, those teachers of false doctrine, might try to act with impunity, might imagine that they get away with it, might think that they have gone undetected, that they have achieved their end. God knows their ultimate end. God knows the condemnation that awaits them. Oh, let liberal theologians tell us that hell is merely a metaphor. Let them tell us that judgment is short-lived, that annihilation is the ultimate end. No, it is not. God knows about hell. God knows about condemnation. God knows the ultimate demise of the wicked. Whatever they or others might seek to say, to deny it. All these details, you see, so familiar to God, so completely known by him, that it is though they were written in black and white. Now, of course, there are various consequences and applications of this fact, of the complete knowledge of the omniscience of God. He has an encyclopedic knowledge of all the actions of men. This is at once both a great cause of concern for the sinner, but what great comfort for the saints. He knows all the wickedness, even of the craftiest and most deceitful and deceiving of men. He also knows the ways in which his saints walk. He knoweth the way that I take, said Job. God, you see, is acquainted with the state of his church at every and any time. God knew exactly what was happening here in the time when Jude wrote. He knows exactly what is happening now. And there has never been a time between the two where he has been any less aware of everything happening within the doors, within the walls of his local churches. And God knows the end from the beginning. Such then is the omniscience of God. But what we should register from this verse is not only God's knowledge, but God's foreknowledge, God's precognizance of these things. It is not just that these men, their doings, their end, is known to God, but that it has always been known unto God. Let me just bring you two verses to further confirm this doctrine in our own hearts. Acts 15, verse 18, where Paul says, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Or what about this in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 46, words which perhaps we often quote. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Jude makes it clear in this verse and in a few and simple words that not only is God fully aware of the proponents of error, but they are before of old known unto him. And so we are taught not only the knowledge of God, but also the sovereignty of God. God knew these things before because he has ordained them. He has ordained them. It is not simply that God had some snapshot of the future in his mind, not simply that God had some premonition concerning things which would come to pass, and that that is some consequence of his eternity and infinity. Far from it. These things are not simply known to God. They are of old ordained by him. Now, this doctrine, when it first confronts us, might seem strange and inexplicable, very hard to grasp. But time and again within Scripture, we find this to be the case. Let me just continue that verse which I was reading in Isaiah chapter 46. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And now the following verse is rather strange. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. God here was speaking primarily of judgments that were going to come to bear upon his people Israel. And God is here making clear to them that even in those difficult experiences, in the opposition which they faced, he was sovereign. A ravenous bird mentioned, you see, that which is unclean, that which was potentially hurtful to them, from the east. Remember the direction from which so many of their enemies came. These things were under God's control. Now, this is, of course, that very same doctrine which has been before us at considerable length in the history of Job. I had not intended at the outset of those two studies that there should be any degree of overlap, and yet, of course, we find that there is. The Holy Scriptures are one body of truth. It is one entire book by the same author. And so we should not be surprised to find these parallels. So the case of Job is fresh in our minds. We know something of the things that he suffered. Those immense, those catastrophic events which befell him all at once at the commencement of that narrative pertaining to him. Now, prior to Job's trials, already the instruments were being prepared that would afflict him. We recall how the Chaldeans came and took away his camels, how the Sabaeans came and took away the oxen and the asses. Those races of people, their military wings, those bandits and robbers, predated Job's affliction. Prior to, above and before those men, we know that there was another at work. There was Job's adversary, the devil. And we are granted that insight to see how that the devil appeared before God and sought to accuse Job and to find occasion against him. And we know how that over and above the devil, there was a sovereign and omnipotent God. A God who knew all things, who knows the end from the beginning. A God who long before even the devil had those intentions against Job, a God who had planned the course of Job's life, the things that he should endure, had appointed a place for the book of Job in the canon of Holy Scripture, thus making it necessary that Job should undergo those things. Above and before all the afflictions of the godly stands a sovereign God, working all things according to the pleasure of his own will. And this is the doctrine which Jude lightly touches upon in this fourth verse. Yes, there were these wicked and deceitful men who had crept in unawares into the very heart of the church and were sowing the seeds of error that would reap in many places a dreadful and lasting harvest. And it was an awful experience for the church to undergo. These were hard times. These were difficult experiences. But, says Job, these things are before of old ordained. It is not an accident. It is not a disaster. These are not confused or chaotic happenings that are entirely out of control. It is not that wicked men have somehow broken free of the reins of a sovereign God. It is not as though the adversary, the devil, is having a field day and doing his own pleasure. That is not the case.
All these things, the ravenous bird, the man from the east, the certain man crept in unawares, all these things, says Job, before of old ordained.
And this doctrine, of course, has two primary points of application. It has an application to the sinner, to those guilty of spreading error. It has application to the saints, those who suffer on account of it. Let us turn first then to the sinner. Let us consider their state. Let us think about these certain men who crept in unawares and who continue to do so. Let us think how the sovereignty of God bears upon them. They cannot deny it. They cannot pride themselves in their own free will. They cannot imagine themselves to be acting contrary to God or thwarting his divine purpose. To whatever extent, to whatever depths of depravity they go, still they have not broken free from the sovereign control of an almighty God. Let me remind you of a few cases of this in Scripture. Acts chapter 4. Perhaps the greatest evil we might think that could ever have been done against God or against his divine plan and against the work of redemption which he did was the slaying of the Lord Jesus Christ. God made flesh. The incarnation rendering him mortal. And we find men rejecting him, despising him, and putting him to death. The powers of darkness, it seems, exalted. The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, says Peter, quoting from the Psalms. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. You see, however much the heathen rage, however much they seek to plot and plan against God and against the things of God, they are imagining vainly. The kings of the earth may set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Because at their furthest extremity, at their worst device, they are still subject to a sovereign God. Our opening psalm, the 12th psalm, was another example of precisely that attitude. As David, speaking of the wicked, says, they speak vanity, every one with his neighbour, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. You see that double-heartedness again, that creeping in underwears, under the cloak of deception. The Lord, he says, shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, and this you see is ever their attitude, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? You see, the proponents of error always think they are acting according to their own will and according to their own devices. They pride themselves, they boast of what they are doing, they have their agenda as they see it, and they are accomplishing it for their own betterment, for their own ulterior purposes. They say our lips are our own. We're acting independently. We're doing our own thing. There is no Lord over us. Oh, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Who is Lord over us, they say. In the very next verse, the Lord speaks. The Lord whom they deny, the Lord whose purposes they imagine they thwart. Perhaps if there was ever one man who thought he acted against God and prevented God's purposes being accomplished, then that man was perhaps the Pharaoh of Egypt. Moses and Aaron, you recall, had come before him and had requested that he release the Hebrews from their bondage and allow them to worship God in the wilderness and to do what God desired. And Pharaoh said no. And Pharaoh exerted all his power to prevent the supposed purposes of God from being accomplished. And Pharaoh thought that he had the upper hand, that he had the power and authority to do such a thing, that he had prevailed against these wretched Hebrew slaves of his. Romans chapter 9 tells us a different story, gives us a divine perspective on these things. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. This is God speaking, remember. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. God, you see, in control even of Pharaoh at that precise time, to work out a greater, a higher, and a divine purpose. As we read in Psalm 76, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. The wickedness of men, the error of men, their devices against his church, all these things are before of old ordained, and all achieve some higher end and some greater purpose, though they know it not, though those that suffer on account of them know it not. God is sovereign. Now, of course, that raises a consequent question, a difficulty. If even the wicked are subject to the control of God, well, does that make their sin any less a sin? Does that somehow vindicate them and make them but puppets of divine power and therefore not responsible for their actions? Paul addresses and answers this very question in the same passage. Having said, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, says Paul, preempting the question, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy? It is a futile and fruitless question to seek to accuse God and to say, why hast thou done such a thing, or to reply against God. Because still we recognize the equal and necessary doctrine of human responsibility. Was Pharaoh responsible for his sins? Must he answer them? Yes, he must. Was Judas? Yes. Was Pilate? Was Herod? Are any of those kings and princes of the earth, indeed any man or woman who has committed sin against God, are they responsible? Yes, they are. Yes, they are. One verse just to confirm that aspect of the doctrine in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, here Christ is saying that offenses and insults to his people and to his church will most certainly occur. They are before of old ordained. And he says this, woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offences come,
They will come, you see. They are before of old ordained.
But woe to that man by whom the offence cometh.
Still, you see, those individuals are responsible, are answerable
for what they have done, for how they have acted. Still, they are justly consigned to condemnation unless they repent of their evil and ungodly deeds. This doctrine, then, that these things are before of old ordained by God, has application to the sinner, in that it removes from him any sense of arrogance, pride, impunity, of self-will. They have none. They are answerable to a sovereign God, and will be judged, and will be called to account, and will be held responsible for all that they have done. But secondly, and in conclusion, let me apply this doctrine to ourselves as the people of God, those perhaps who suffer on account of others' errors, those who are afflicted, those who are tried, those who suffer the consequences and repercussions of error being so. God is sovereign. God is in control. I began to quote to you earlier a verse from Job. Remember, brethren, beloved, says James, the patience of Job. Let me take you back to that man and to his sufferings. He was caused to testify, acknowledging the sovereignty of God, in chapter 23 and verse 10. He knoweth the way that I take. And we say amen to that. Yes, we believe in a sovereign God. We believe in the omniscience of God. And he knows all about us. He knows precisely where we are at this moment. It is written before him. He knoweth the way that I take, says Job. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. You see, it's not simply that God knows our happy times. It is not simply that God knows about the route of our pilgrimage when it is upon the mountaintop. It is not simply that he has ordained those aspects of our Christian life and experience. He knows about the trials too. He knows about the time when that pilgrim pathway wends its way through the valley of the shadow of death. He knows when it faces the hill difficulty. When it is clambering over rocks, when it is picking its way through sloughs of despondency. He knoweth the way that we take when he tries us. It is all according to his sovereign purposes. Let me turn you for our further comfort and encouragement to Isaiah's prophecy again. And this time, Isaiah chapter 54. We considered these verses in our Job study. And God tells us this in verse 16 of Isaiah 54. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. Yes, you see, even the enemies of God's people are appointed and ordained by him. Even the swords, the weapons that are wielded against us at a spiritual level, are subject to his divine control. But what is the consequence of that? I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. And in consequence, verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. My friends, what a comfort it should be to us to know that the worst enemy we may ever face is subject to divine control. That the worst of darts hurled against us, that the sharpest of swords wielded against us, is subject to God's oversight, to God's sovereignty. They can never prevail against us. They can never overcome us. For they are subject to the control of that same God who is our Heavenly Father, our guide even unto death. These things will never destroy us, will never cut us down, never cut us off, for God is sovereign over them all. In conclusion, let me encourage you from the words of that 12th Psalm. My friends, we live in the midst of a wicked and adulterous generation, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. All around us, there are the peddlers of falsehood, the proponents of error, the merchants of aberrant doctrine. They are surrounding us, they besiege the church, they find inroads, they creep in unawares. But, Psalm 12, verse 7, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord." This is you and I being spoken of, my friends. "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Oh, may we comfort our hearts with such truth for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn speaks of the challenges and enemies facing the church. Number 365. 365, "See round thine ark the hungry billows curling. See how thy foes their banners are unfurling. Lord, while their darts envenomed they are hurling, thou canst preserve us." Number 365.
Engaging peace when the heart
grant them thy truth, that they may be forgiven. Grant peace on earth, and after we have striven, peace in thy heaven.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.